But let's open our Bibles to where we left off yesterday, Acts 13 and verse 36. If you remember, we were looking at David's life. We were looking at the fact of God pointing out he was a servant. The essence of a servant is he fulfilled the will of God. He did God's will. And a servant is someone who does the will of another. And yesterday I challenged you to think about that concept and actually act upon it. And we are supposed to be more than hearers of the word, but doers. But this morning I'd like you to look at David's epitaph. In my life, I was a history major, and I've spent a lot of my life studying biblical history. And I remember on several occasions I've led groups to the Valley of the Kings, you know, over in Egypt, and actually pointed out you can go in the tomb of the Pharaoh whose son was killed on the Passover night. And it's interesting in history that his firstborn son did not become the next Pharaoh. And I remember showing the folks the long antechamber and going down there, and of course King Tut and all the others. Those are fun to look at those tomb inscriptions, but all of them were written by humans, and most of them kind of puff the human being. Our family, as we travel around the country, we go to old cemeteries. I'm sure you do that too. We just did the Liberty or Freedom Trail in Boston, and we looked at all those weathered gravestones. You know how you can rub them with graphite and get the beautiful sayings? Those are nice too. Some of them are beautiful. But Acts 13:36 is actually an epitaph God wrote. So before we read this, I want you to think, if God sent down to the monument company, if he calls you home before Jesus comes for us, and you get to have an inscription, someone has to send it down to the monument company. Well, if God sent yours, if he faxed down what he wanted written on your gravestone, what would he write? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about how God would summarize our lives? God summarized the life of the most written about man in the Bible. The most written about man, the most recorded life in the Bible is David, 141 chapters. God summarizes his life in 7 words in the NIV, a couple more in the New King James, but it says the same thing. Look what it says in verse 36. For when David had, and here's the epitaph written on his gravestone, served God's purpose in his own generation. There is God's epitaph, summary. God's estimation of the life of David was he served God's purpose. The interesting thing about David is he didn't serve his own. As we'll see in the days ahead as we go through his life, David was probably the wealthiest man that ever lived. You say, oh, I thought Solomon was. Well, where did Solomon get it? David left for him thousands of pounds of gold. I mean, Solomon added to it, but David, in his own time, was the wealthiest man on the planet. If you look at the 1,000,000 talents of silver and 100,000 talents of gold and go by the 60 or the 100-pound talent, it was more than anyone has ever amassed in history. And yet, he wasn't living for himself. He served God's purposes in his own generation. Well, this 36th verse just to introduce David's life, as I studied it, and as you know, the Bible was superintended and engineered by the Holy Spirit of God. He spoke through 40 different men on several different continents over a 1,500-year time period to write exactly, not just the Word of God, but the very individual words that God chose. And the first word on this epitaph, it says that David, after he had served, immediately, as I was studying this passage, I thought, there's a lot of words for serving in the New Testament. Which word would God choose to put down as the summary of David's life? And so I looked up this word, and if you have your Greek dictionary, in fact, it took me 5 years to learn the Greek language, and I still don't know it. And you know, for $29, you can buy a program to do what I had to struggle and sweat through for 5 years. I'm amazed at the time in which we live. The computer has now made it that anybody can search any Greek word and find what used to take hours. The derivation, the etymology, the usage in every form and case in different ways in the Septuagint and everything else. If you were to put your cursor of your computer, if you had one, and move your mouse over and get it on this word and click on it, you know what you'd find? This word, served, is one of 8 that are used in the New Testament. There are 8 different words for slaves or servants. Now, every church has slaves in it, right? They're called deacons, right? Y'all know that. That's a ministering servant. That's a Greek word that's used in the New Testament world for a slave. They were the ministering servants. There are many different slaves. You pick them up all the way through the New Testament. Paul called himself a doulos, a bond servant. So there's ministering servants, diakonos or diakoneo or diakonia, all derivations of the ministering servant. There's douloi or doulos, singular or plural, of a bond servant. There are others in the New Testament. In fact, you know these words in English. They come across from Greek into English. You ever heard of a therapist? Right? People go to their therapist. That's a Greek word. Therapon was a confidential servant. The wealthy Romans used to hire slaves to be their therapon. They walked around with them. They said, man, I'm having a hard day. And they said, yeah, you're having a hard day. They just did therapy on them all day long. And they were a slave that followed them around. Therapon. You probably know the word in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, you know that verse, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice. That idea of the living sacrifice and the true spiritual worship of Romans 12 is actually a derivation from one of the words, the liturgoi. That was a slave that served in temples and helped with the sacrificial work to the gods of the pantheon of Rome. But all these words are in the New Testament, and so there are eight different types of slaves. Which slave was the very lowest? Which slave was the most dispensable that they just used and got rid of? The word that's used right here. The lowest slave is the word what God described David as, the very lowest. The word is, in Greek, huperetes. Huper means under, retes means to row a boat. And it described the lowliest slave of the ancient world. Any of you ever in your ever seen or heard of Ben-Hur, the movie, where Charlton Heston is this galley slave? That's the word, huperetes. It's a person who paddled a boat, and they were like a AA battery. You guys ever use AA batteries in anything? When you get done with a AA battery and it doesn't work in your camera or whatever, what do you do with the AA battery? Do you put it on the shelf and frame it? Do you collect them? Now, some people do. They throw them in drawers. But what do we do with something we use and it doesn't work anymore? We what? Throw it away. That's exactly what you did with galley slaves. A galley slave was bought at a slave market, an agora, in the center of every Roman town. You just go up and you'd buy a few for your boat, and they would paddle their lives, and as soon as they got sick or worn out or weren't able to paddle, you just undid their chains and threw them in the water, and they were shark food. They were considered, in the pecking order of slaves, the lowest slave. Now, what fascinates me, here I'm reading along this description God made of the life of David, the man that was after his own heart, as we saw yesterday, the man that did God's will. And God summarized his whole life as David served God's purposes. Now, the word that God chose tells us how we do this service. Now, this week we're going to look at how to be a servant of God. I believe this morning is the most important, how to have the attitude. Remember, let this mind be in you like it was in Christ. How do you do this serving for God? David, in God's estimation, was the lowliest servant. What characterizes the lowliest servant? Well, there's another person in the Bible that this word describes. Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want to show you a second great biography in this Word of God is the life of David is the most. But you know who's right up there in the top five of the talked about people in the Bible? The Apostle Paul. And look at 1 Corinthians 4, because Paul, in his pastoral work in Corinth, was constantly introducing different facets of his life. And in 1 Corinthians 4, in verse 1, Paul, remember the whole book of 1 Corinthians is written in response. It's almost a series of questions that they had, and Paul's writing back answers. The whole idea of divorce and remarriage in chapter 7 and the idols in chapter 8 and the meat offered to idols in 9 and 10 and women, their role in 11 and the spiritual gifts, 12, 13, 14. You know, it's a series of answers. What he's doing here is he's introducing himself. They're kind of saying, who are you to talk to us? Look what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, let a man so consider us. I'm reading from the New King James. So let a man, literally in the Greek, the word consider is add up our lives. You want to add up my life? Paul said, you want to figure out what makes me tick? You want to know my pedigree? You want to know my resume? You want to know what's the driving philosophy that causes me to serve the Lord? He says, here it is. Let a man so consider us as, and here's the word, so common in the New Testament, servants of Christ. But remember, one English word, servant, translating 8 different Greek words. Each Greek word describes a different kind of servant. Which one do you think this is? It's that under rower, galley slave word, huperetes. The way that Paul said, I want you to understand what makes me tick. What keeps me going after all that I've gone through all these years for the Lord? After all I've gone through trying to serve you in Corinth and all that the struggle Paul had ministering to them, he said, this is how you can add up my life. I am Christ's galley slave. Now, to the Corinthians, that meant a lot because Corinth, if you know anything about Corinth, even today, it's situated right on the Peloponnesus, the isthmus between the Peloponnesus and the mainland of Greece. Here's the mainland, here's this appendage of land, and this little thin thread connects the Peloponnesus with the mainland. It's like a little causeway, we would call it. It's a very thin piece of land that's still there today. And across that narrow piece of land, the Romans found out they could save 3 days of sailing time by taking boats overland from the Aegean Sea to the Adriatic Sea. They just pulled them on these rollers. And what they did through the middle of Corinth is they made the galley slaves get out of their big boats, and the galley slaves would be dragging with ropes. They'd be dragging this great big ship behind them. So what Paul said, think about chapter 4, verse 1. Here's a group of people in Corinth, and they're getting this letter from Paul, and they're sitting in the city of Corinth, and Paul has written to them, probably from Rome, and as he was writing to them this letter, they are looking out in the city, and Paul says, consider me a galley slave for Christ, and on any given day, going right through the middle of the city of Corinth, down this causeway, this little diokos, it's called in Greek, were slaves sweating and groaning and pulling this boat across. That's how, and so those people had a picture in their mind. For us as Americans, we're reading this 2,000 years later, and we say, servant is servant, and we don't even know about servants, but they had a vivid picture. They thought of the very lowliest servant that there was in existence in their day, and that's what Paul called himself. Now, what thoughts would that have brought to their mind? Well, a galley slave, number one, served a master and was submissive to their master. What they did on the boats is the master had a mallet, and he had a kind of a wooden mallet that he would pound like this. And the men rowed every time he beat his little mallet. That's how they rowed those galley slaves. That's how they did it. He directed them. And if you were a galley slave, you were submissive. So you know what Paul's saying here? If you want to consider my life, I'm submissive. The Lord is my captain. I am his slave, a galley slave. When he says, do this, I do it. Isn't that a simple way to look at life? You don't have to go off to seminary. You don't have to buy 5 books. You don't even need to buy one of those iPods and put a little earbud in your ear and listen to something. If you want to serve the Lord, you want to do the will of another, his will. And Paul said, that's my life. I'm submissive. Another thing about galley slaves, which, by the way, we need a reminder about, that characterized Paul's life, and we're going to see as we go through David's life, characterized his life. Galley slaves never worked solo. They were not lone rangers. A galley slave usually was on an oar in this trireme boat, these big galley ships. They look like, the oars look like telephone poles. And there were several men that were sitting on a bench holding on and pulling that oar together. They would get nowhere if they didn't learn to work together. They'd heave and hoe together. Did you know that's the perfect picture of the church? We are part of a team. There are no lone rangers. There are no solo ministries in church. Everything in the New Testament describes the church as a group work. They have to work together to paddle that boat. We have to work together. In fact, koinonia, fellowship, means a partnership with someone else. And Paul says, I'm sensitive to those around me. I've learned to row together. Another fascinating thing about these galley slaves is, if you're a galley slave in one of these boats, like Paul called himself, Did you know that you were there and your meals came from the captain whenever he decided it was time? You never knew quite where you were, especially triremes. Huperetes were on the bottom deck of these boats. They were usually in the dark. Think about going through life in the dark, never knowing where you are, never knowing where you're going, never knowing when you're going to get there, and having someone bring you your food all day long whenever you got fed, whenever they wanted to. Now you've described a slave's life. Paul said, that's how I go through life. He says, I do not know where the Lord is taking me. I just know I'm following him. I don't know exactly what's going to happen when I get there, but I know that he's in charge. I don't even know how I'm going to make it through this day. I need daily bread from him. It is the absolute perfect description of the Christian life. Following our captain, working with those around us, trusting the captain's timing and everything. We don't really know in our life very much. We don't even know if we're going to be alive tomorrow. No matter how young or old we are, we don't know, but the captain does. And these servants, Paul says, I consider myself a servant. I am trusting my captain. Another fascinating thing about these huperetes is that if you ever watch Charlton Heston, he was chained down. It's very accurate historically. They had shackles on those men, on their arms, on their feet, and the shackles went to chains that were affixed to the deck of the boat. And so those men were dedicated to their work. They had no other plans. They were totally committed to that captain. They couldn't say, hey, I don't like this, I'm leaving. And Paul says, I am in this for life. I'm not going to do anything else. I'm going to just serve the Lord. The best thing about them, though, the only time you would see a galley slave out on the top of the deck was when he wasn't doing his job. The thing about a galley slave is you never saw him. Who would you see in the boats? You would see the captain. You know what I think about American Christendom? What I think is taking a lot of the power away from the ministry Christ wants to do through his church. We have too many galley slaves that want to be up on the deck. And they want to be seen. They want to be recognized. I've been a pastor for over 30 years. Do you know how many people quit their ministry if you don't recognize them? I mean, they can work faithfully for Christ's sake doing a VBS, and if you don't say, oh, we really want to thank, you know, they don't want to do it next year. Isn't that sad? Isn't it sad that we are called to be like a servant of Christ, like Paul was? And he says, only the captain should be seen, not me. He was humble. Well, back to Acts 13, because I want to show you this concept. God wrote this about David. And we're going to, in a moment, go back to 1 Samuel and see the actual intricacies of David's life. But I want you to see the ending. God said, David, like Paul, both were my servants. Why? Because both of them were submissive to me. God used that word for them, huperetes. They both were slaves who were submissive, slaves who were sensitive to those around them, slaves who were trusting the captain, slaves who were completely dedicated. They were chained down for life, slaves who were so humble they only wanted the captain to be seen. You know what I just described? An attitude that Christ can't help but use. If you and I have that attitude of submission to him and dedication, that attitude of trusting him, that attitude that we want him to be seen, there's no end to what he can do with us. What I just described is the army of missionaries that changed the world for Christ that went out in the 19th century from America and from Britain. Most of those people were nameless, faceless, who died and sacrificed and did immense work and never got anything named after him, and never got to come home to the hero's parade. Now, I know that cultures change. We have email. We hear about everything going on every moment. But I'm talking about the attitude of submission and humility. Well, 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, and this is where we're going to end this morning. So you only have to turn to 1 Samuel with me, 16. And we're going to look at the characteristics of David's life that God admired. That God says, this is my servant. This is the one who fulfilled my purpose. This is the one who did my will. What choices did David make? Why I'm saying this is, you and I are called and saved by grace, but then we get to make choices. Grace, in the New Testament, Titus 2:11, 12 and 13, grace energizes us to make choices. What choices are you making as God's servant this morning? If you want to be a servant whose life counts forever, a person who takes your time that God has given you in your generation and you want to serve God's purposes, how do you do it? I ask myself all the time, Lord, You put me in this generation. What do you want me to accomplish for you? I can't do what anybody. I couldn't be George. I couldn't be Jack Wirtz. I can't be. I'm going to have lunch with Jimmy DeYoung. I could never jump up and down on the Mount Carmel like he does. I go on Holy Land trips too. We love to stand there and watch him do Elijah. I could never do what he does. But you know what? You weren't called to do that, and I wasn't either. We're called to do something that only we can do for Christ. Look at David's life, 1 Samuel chapter 16. What I want to show you is the qualities of a servant that God profiles in his word that you and I can make choices by his grace to also have in our life. Here's the first one in verse 11. That's where it is. I want to back up just so you see what's going on. In verse 10, it says, Jesse, that's David's dad, made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. What's happened is, if you remember, Saul was anointed king, and he disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord said, you know what, I am sorry I made him king. Go out and anoint another king, a man after my own heart. Saul was after a human heart. He was the tallest, and they picked him by the external. I look at the heart, I'm going to pick someone else. So God commissioned Samuel to go find the next king. So that's where we pick up in verse 10. And God tells him to go to Bethlehem, and he goes to the house of Jesse, and God had told him one of Jesse's sons was going to be the king. You all know this. This is a Sunday school story. Look what happens. And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. But I know that one of your sons is going to be king. That's the part in parenthesis that you have to understand. Verse 11. So Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Are all of your boys here? God told me one of your sons is going to be the king. It's none of these. What's up? Oh, then he said, Jesse says, oh, yeah, I have one more. There remains the youngest. And I can just imagine. He looks off in the distance, because if you've ever been to Bethlehem, you can see the hills like this. And off on a distant hilltop, little dots of white, and there's a little figure moving around, the little shepherd boy. There he is, Jesse said. Do you see over on that next ridge? There he is. Now, just for a second, use your sanctified imagination. The most revered spiritual leader of the nation, Samuel, the nation quaked. In fact, it says when Samuel came to town, the whole town was, because he was a great man of God. Samuel is coming to Jesse's house, and he said, I'm going to come, and I want to meet your boys. And Jesse, the proud father, invited all of his sons except that one. What does that tell you that he thought about David? Not very much. Now, think about us. David was God's servant. And David was out there with those sheep, and David knew that he was God's servant. And do you know what quality I see in David's life right there? David is not trying to promote himself and have himself always not missing anything. I share with the campground, I'll share with you. Have you ever been one of those timeshare deals where they take you in this room and they talk to you for an hour and a half and they give you $100 or a free meal or a ticket to Disney if you'll sit there, and it never takes an hour and a half, it takes about 3. And what they do is they finally draw all over the place and they say, if you don't decide today, you'll never get a deal like this. You got to do it today or you can't have it. Do you know what? Every time they come to that point in my life and I hear one of those salesmen say that to me, I say, I'm not interested. Because no good thing will God withhold from those that walk uprightly. Other than salvation, today is the day of salvation. Everything else you aren't going to miss as long as you just follow the Lord obediently. David believed that. He said, I don't have to be home not missing out on anything. I'm God's servant, and anything God has for me, God will get for me. And you know what? The whole show stopped. Look what happens. In verse 11, he's there keeping the sheep. And Samuel, look at the end of verse 11. Samuel says, I'm not going to sit down till you bring him here. What I see in this facet of David's life is the unchangeable features of David's life, God was watching over. God knew he was the youngest. God knew that the other brothers didn't like him. God knew that Jesse didn't think he would be the king. God knew that David would be neglected, overlooked, left out there. And God said, I'm going to stop the whole show because I'm not going to let my servant miss my will for their life. All David had to do is say, Lord, I'm submissive. I'm going to do what you want me to do. I want to fulfill your purposes. And God says, don't worry, you won't miss anything. It's something to think about because as Americans, we spend so much of our life worrying we're going to miss out on something. Have you ever heard people say, oh, I wish I would have made this investment. Oh, I wish I would have made that investment. You know what? You made the right investment if you were walking in the will of the Lord and saying, I'm your servant, guide me. We spend so much of our time berating what we think we missed, and what we're supposed to do is not be on the lookout for what we're going to miss, but we should be like David, allowing God to be in charge of the unchangeable features of our life, such as where we were born, what we look like, exactly what education we had or didn't have growing up, what our parents chose for us. All of those things that we did not have any control over, God picked. And we spend so much of our time often trying to change those. The New York Times recently said that the newest malady in America. You've heard of anorexia and bulimia, you know, the eating disorders. You know what the newest disorder is? On the secular side, for unbelievers that analyze American culture, they said the newest disorder that is affecting Americans is called tanorexia. And you know what that means? There's a whole group of people that are so concerned what color their skin is that they have to buy their own tanning bed and they have to be in it twice a day because they can't get a shade lighter than milk chocolate. And what the New York Times said is that this is affecting a whole generation of people. Medically, we have no idea what happens to people who have that much UV on them, that they actually have permanently caused themselves to darken. And it was just a fascinating secular article talking about the motivation behind this tanorexia disorder, this group of people that can't be seen in public unless they're a certain color. Reminds me of Michael Jackson, only he went the other direction, you know, if you remember him. And it's the whole idea of changing the unchangeable. We're constantly trying to change the unchangeable. We're trying to take our lives and run it instead of saying, Lord, your eye is on me. You formed me in my mother's womb, as David wrote. You're the one that knew my uprising, my downsitting, my thoughts afar off. Lord, that is so wonderful. I'm just going to trust you with my life. And that's what David does. Real quickly, look at chapter 17, because I want to get into the next point, and then we'll just pick up with these next time. But chapter 17, verse 36, what is the characteristic of someone that's this kind of a servant? This kind of a servant that says, God, your eyes are on me. I'm not going to miss anything in life. I'm just going to seek you, and everything else you're going to add to me, like Jesus said in Matthew 6, 33. What kind of choices does a person like that make? Choice number one, verse 36. This is David being interviewed by the king. Now, remember, he was already anointed king. Where we just left off, Samuel anointed David to be king. But David was so humble after he got anointed, the Bible says he went right back out to what? Doing the sheep. He was really humble. I wouldn't have done that. I would have put a sign over my bedroom door. Future king lives here. Be careful. You know, be nice to me. Not David. He went right back to sheep. But the king calls him. Saul calls David in. It's the whole David and Goliath deal. And Saul's interviewing him, kind of like looking for his resume. This is David giving his verbal resume. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, verse 36. And this uncircumcised Philistine, talking about Goliath, will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, verse 37, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. What was the quality in David's life? If you look closely at verse 37, when he got put on the spot, David, when the microphone got stuck in his face, when he was able to submit his resume, David wanted to magnify the hand of God in his life. You notice what he doesn't say? Here's Saul saying, David, how do you know you can do Goliath? And David said, I can tear bears apart with my bare hands. I can face lions fearlessly. He didn't say that. Look what he says in verse 37. Moreover, David said, the Lord delivered me. When David was put on the spot, he pointed to the Lord. He magnified the Lord. He wanted the Lord to be seen, not him. See why God liked David so much? Why he used him as such an example? David is an example, with all of his failures and all of his weaknesses, of someone who wanted God to be magnified by their life. And God cannot resist a servant with that attitude. He can do great things through those servants. Did you know this quality shows up all the way through the Bible? You know this if you read the biographies of the Bible. When Joseph was brought out of the prison to face Pharaoh, the supreme leader of the greatest nation of the day, and when Joseph got to face him, the Pharaoh said, "I've heard that you have some extraordinary powers." And Joseph said, "There is a God in heaven who will do what you need." Daniel got to stand before the awesome king of the Babylonian Empire. And Daniel is brought in, and the king is quaking, and the hand is on the wall. And the king says, "I understand that you have the spirit of the gods in you." And David says, "There's a God in heaven, and he can reveal what that means." As he had said to Nebuchadnezzar, the grandfather of Belteshazzar, "The Lord is the one who is magnified." Let me ask you this real quickly. When God wrote David's epitaph, he said, "David served me in his generation." How did David serve God? David is one who said, "I want to do your will. I'm submissive to you. I want you to be seen in my life. I want you to be in charge. I'm going to do what you've called me to do. I'm going to be out in the sheep. I'm going to be the king. Doesn't matter what you call me to do. I'm going to do what you call me to do. Submissive to you." And if someone pokes a microphone in my face and says, "What makes you tick?" I'm going to say, "There's a God in heaven." You know, in America, we're taught exactly the opposite. We're taught to project and promote ourselves. And when you do a resume, you ever taken a resume course? You're supposed to just put your best foot forward and just, and I'm not saying that we're supposed to have false humility and, you know, and downplay ourselves. What I'm getting at is God wants us, when someone asks us what makes us tick, he wants David's, Joseph's, Daniel's, Paul's, who say, "It's not me, it's the Lord." When I started in a pastorate a few years back, many years now, I remember going to a local donut shop, and the church I'd gone to when I went, there was a couple, 200, 250, and by then, there were a lot more than that. And I remember a local pastor came to me and said, "Man, what are you doing at that church?" And I said, "I'm not sure exactly what you're talking about, sir, but anything bad is me, and all the good stuff's the Lord." And he looked at me, he was an older man in the ministry, and he just went, "Then I'm only hearing about the Lord." And I thought, you know, that's how our lives are supposed to be. Take the credit for the bad and give the credit for the good to the Lord. Serve God's purposes in your generation and let him get all the credit. Amen? Let's bow before him in prayer. Father, I thank you for writing David's epitaph. Thank you that in those words you summed up his life. He served your purpose. And Lord, today, if you write ours, I pray that you'd send the same wording down to the monument company, that my dear friends assembled here today and myself, that we truly, from our hearts, served your purposes in this generation. In the precious name of Jesus, we dedicate ourselves to that end, and all God's people said, amen.